During these Wednesdays in Lent, we're hearing from a few of the women in the Gospels who remain, for the most part, invisible to us, of whom we catch only a fleeting glimpse as they step out from obscurity and into the circle of light that surrounds Jesus. Imagining their stories requires that we read between the lines of Scripture. In her book, The Woman Around Jesus, Elizabeth Moltmann Wendell speaks of the importance of using our imaginations in approaching the biblical tradition. Here's a quote. "If we are to regain the access we have lost, the spontaneity of which we have been deprived, we shall have to rediscover our forgotten art of using our imagination in our theology. Such imagination is the power of the Holy Spirit to bring new life to whatever has become fossilized." Tonight we meet the mother of Zebedee's brothers, a reading from Matthew 20. While Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves and said to them on the way, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised." Then the mother of the son Zebedee came to Jesus and her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked a favor of him. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Declare that these two sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You indeed drink my cup, but to sit at the right hand and at my left, that is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom has been prepared by my Father." In Matthew's gospel, she remains nameless. We'll call her Esther. Wife of Zebedee, mother of James and John, follower of Jesus. "They're good boys, my sons. Oh, they've gotten into their share of mischief when they were young, like most boys do. But they've turned out fine, more than fine. Oh, how I love them. I remember the day when Jimmy measured himself against me and found, to his delight, that he was as tall as his mother. I knew then he would have his father's height. Johnny, the younger, had to wait a few more years before he could look me in the eye, but that was all right with him. Unlike his brother, he was in no hurry to grow up. As close as the two of them were, and as keen as they were to compete with other boys, they never found pleasure in competing with each other. With others, yes, they'd go to battle, always sticking up for each other. They were a team, my boys. From the time they could walk, they loved helping their father with the boats. Loved being on the water. Why, they learned to swim practically before they learned how to talk. And by the time they were teenagers, they were up before dawn with Zebedee launching the boats into Galilee, putting in a full day's work. When Zebedee came home that day, his brow furrowed, his face white, a look of bewilderment in his eyes, I knew some invisible line in our life had been crossed. It was mid-morning, a beautiful autumn day. Normally, I wouldn't see them until mid-afternoon, but on that day, Zebedee came through the door mid-morning, collapsed into the chair at the table, and took his head in his hands. I thought the worst. There had been an accident. One of the boys had drowned. "Zeb," I said as fear gripped my soul, "where are Jimmy and Johnny?" Silence. "Zebedee, what happened? Where are the boys?" He said nothing, only shook his head. Minutes passed before I could coax enough nods and shakes out of him to know that James and John had come to no physical harm. Those were the longest minutes of my life. Finally, he told me about their encounter with a man named Jesus and how one minute they'd been talking about fishing, Jesus on the shore and them in the boat cleaning their nets, and the next thing he knew, Jimmy and Johnny were looking at each other and then climbing out of the boat to talk more with the man. The last he saw them, they were walking south along the shoreline and not alone. Simon and Andrew, another set of fishermen brothers, were also in on the conversation. Zebedee didn't know what to make of it. He did not understand it then, and he never will. His sons had left him there alone on the boat, and by the time he had pulled in the nets and set the boat on shore, James and John were nowhere to be found. I took in what he told me, tried to digest it. It just didn't sound like my boys, not at all. There must be something more to it than what Zebedee was saying, I thought. There had to be. Later that night, just after dark, when the boys came home, we had a family talk, if you call it that. They had made a decision, they told us. They had decided to leave Capernaum and follow Jesus, to apprentice themselves to him. They weren't sure when or if they would return. They told us they loved us. They spoke of how grateful they were for all we have done for them. But we've made up our minds, they said. Zebedee and I sat there, shocked, in disbelief. All the things we had worked for, all our hopes for the boys, not to mention our own security, all of it slipping away before their eyes. Zebedee's rage seethed, his veins bulged, his fists clenched. He stood up to strike. That's when I put myself between them. It was up to me, I knew, to be the glue that would somehow hold our family together, some way. Days later, when I laid eyes on Jesus for the first time, I began to understand something of what the boys had tried to tell us about him. And in spite of Zebedee's objections, I offered to assist as much as I could in his ministry. At least that way, I told him, I wouldn't lose touch with the boys altogether. Months later, when we learned that Jesus and his now much larger group of disciples would be heading to Jerusalem for Passover, I decided I needed to go, and Zebedee gave me leave. Along the way, incredible things happened, healings, miracles, signs. There could be no doubt that the power of God was with him. Then the thought came to me, a little word to him on behalf of James and John couldn't hurt, could it? I lived with that thought, turning it over carefully for days, and then convinced I was right, I decided to give it a go. Waiting until we stopped for a rest, I went up to Jesus and, kneeling, asked, my Lord, would you consider doing a favor for me? What is it? He asked. Let my sons remain by your side just as they are now, when the time comes for you to enter your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, he said curtly. Then, turning to James and John, he asked, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They looked first at each other, then to him. We are able, they said. Then so you shall. But as for the rest, he said, looking at me, that decision belongs to the Holy One alone. When I heard that answer, I knew I had miscalculated. Something in his voice whispered disaster. This cup of which he spoke was something privileged, surely, and yet I loved my son so, all I wanted for them was some sort of security. You know, is that not a mother's prerogative?